This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the third lesson in part one of our series titled, The Person of Our God. Today's lesson will talk about the description that God gives of Himself. And be sure to download the study notes for this lesson on our website. The address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's study, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. I would like to read a few verses as an introductory section to our study this evening. Book of Deuteronomy and the 28th chapter. This is a very great passage here in this famous book, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Many times when you look into the Bible, you realize that there is a relationship, a divinely ordered relationship between the true and the living God, His Word, His people, and what He wants to do in their lives. Let me put a little diagram on the board that I want to just look at with you for a little while as we start out, and then change it as we go through the lesson. You realize that it probably would go like this, that the basis of our Christian walk would probably have to do with what we would call knowledge. That this is the first condition, the first place where we begin. On this, then, we practice, you see, what we have found by way of knowledge. And the top line would then be the result of this. This is what then we would call the truth, the first level, just to enlarge upon it a little bit. This would have to do with what we would call the ethics of our Christian life, or what we would choose to how we would choose on the basis of the truth. So this would be then, maybe we ought to call it morality, the morality of our daily lives. This then would be the experience that would result. It goes in this direction. It's rather startling when you see this in a chart like that and to realize that this is how it works out in the Bible. For example, this is what we would know. What we know, we have to know this before we can choose it. This would be then the area of the intellect here, the area of the volition here. And then this would be what we, to use the term again as I have on the left there, what we experience in our daily lives. Now, the key in the Bible is always the revelation of God to us. That's the basis of it all. The practice is always having to do with decisions of faith and love, as you know. We've just spent many, many weeks on that. It's always the decision of faith and love. The result is many times described as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. I'm sure we all see the relevance of this to verses in the Bible. Many times, all three tiers will be in the same verse. We'll see it a number of times in the passages we want to look at this evening. Why is it then that this doesn't work so easily in our daily lives? I have a sneaking suspicion that it's in the first area where we often find ourselves in difficulty, that we do not understand and know the true and the living God as we ought. Now, this is almost always looked upon in the Bible as the key. To correctly know Him is then to practice the truth. We have such a tendency of saying that as Bible-believing and loving people that we believe the book. Now, that's true. We do. We believe the doctrine of inspiration. That's what we say. That's what we mean by it. That we believe that the book is from Him, that He has given it to us. He has inspired it in such a way that it's profitable in all areas of our life. And He has inspired it so that it's the inerrant and infallible Word of God. But to know Him in the Bible is something a little different. It is to be involved with Him in truth. So you can't separate this. Now, I couldn't take the eraser and separate this and make practice separable from knowledge, even though I have a divided line here.
To really know the Lord is to walk in harmony with Him and have to and to have Him reproduce in your life then the blessed result. Once you genuinely knew the plan of salvation, put it into practice, then you became a saved kind of a person. Now this holds in all areas of the Christian life. And many times we need to face ourselves with whether or not we really know what to do. Do we know the plan, for example, of daily sanctification? Do we know how to get into His Word so the Word of God can quicken us here and here? Now notice how this bears out in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Now you know the background of the book. This book is written to a second generation group of people. The first generation were redeemed up out of Egypt, and they were spoken to at Mount Sinai. They were given then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you remember. And then they came up to the southern part of Kadesh Barnea, the southern part of Palestine, which is Kadesh Barnea. And they didn't go into the land, and so God allowed them to wander for 40 years so that that generation would die off. And then when the new generation was born and grew up so that they could go into the land 40 years later, then God gave them the law the second time. And that's what we mean by this book, Deuteronomy. Easy to remember because of the name of the book. Deutero means two or second, and nomos means law. So Deuteronomy simply means the second law. Not second law in the sense that it is a diverse law, but the second time the law was given. So it's a very easy way to remember it. Everything you find in the book of Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomos statement, the restatement of the law, was given to that second generation to prepare them to go into the land of Canaan. That's why the book is so very important. In a sense, it's not only a restatement of the law, but a restructuring of the law so that they wouldn't make the mistake that their forefathers made in not believing the true and the living God. You see, now here be knowledge, practice, result. The first group, they didn't understand the miracles. Therefore, they didn't practice it right and rightly, and therefore they wasted away in the wilderness. And so the book of Deuteronomy is set up in such a way that God reveals Himself, tries in a great number of ways to speak more clearly and more clearly to them so that they would know Him, so they could practice correctly, and that He could give them the land of Canaan. And that did work. All right, now notice in the 28th chapter, here's the probably the summary chapter of the whole book. Chapter 28, verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Do you see the chart there? All right, now notice the verse again now. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently, that's practice, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, that's knowledge, and observe to do, that's practice, all His commandments, that's knowledge, which I command thee, knowledge, this day that that the Lord thy God will set thee on high, that's the result. Now you'll find this all through the book. You see, the chart is there. It's found not only here, but all through the Bible. Now notice now, if you do this, then he delineates the result. Verse 2, all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken, that's the practice, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, that's knowledge. Now verse 3, blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed the fruit of the body, the ground, cattle, kine, flock of sheep, blessed shall be thy basket and store, then blessed all the way down here, verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, that's result, as he has sworn unto thee, that's knowledge, if thou shalt keep the commandment, that's practice, of the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, that's practice. All people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee, that's result. Now notice verse 15. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, hearken is practice, voice of the Lord thy God is knowledge, to observe to do, that's practice, all his commandments, that's knowledge, and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses, that's result, shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, field, basket and store, fruit of the body, land, kine, sheep, and so forth. Now over into verse 28:45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee, overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not, practice, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. That's knowledge. And they shall be unto thee for a sign and a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God, practice,
with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of these things. Now, verse 58, here's the summary of it all now. Verse 58. If thou wilt not observe to do, that's the practice, all the words of this law that are written in this book, the knowledge, then that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues practice or a result wonderful. So you see this all through the Bible. And the reason I have read these few verses for you now is not only to show you the relevancy to the chart, which I hope will be somewhat of a key in your life. It can be a real wonderful way of reading the Bible and fitting the Word of God into that and reminding yourself of the necessity of knowing and practicing and then taking for granted that God will bring the result into our lives. But how this whole chapter ends up, it's all summarized in the statement in verse 58 about the name of the Lord thy God. And that's, of course, where we are now this evening. We want to talk about the names and the metaphors of our God, and that's lesson number 2. If any of you now have slipped up in getting those pages, I'm on page 6, and we'll get through 6, 7, 8, and who knows how far I'll get here. If you don't have those pages, well, please feel free to get up and get them or whatever here. We'll be very glad to just wait a moment for you. Okay? I'm on page 6 then. And I started out last time here with some important passages related to the name of the true and the living God. And I've gone down through a number of these. With the second one, I have just read here, Deuteronomy 28 and 58. The name of the Lord, as you know, in the Bible stands for all that he really is. When you talk about the name of the Lord, it's a summary of all that he is and all that he wants to be to us by way of result. So we're told, for example, to believe on the name of the Lord. James, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believed on his name. Now that's often used in John's writings. The name of the Lord is often used instead of the statement of his name, simply because the Jewish person was very, very hesitant and slow to pronounce the name of God. They didn't want to misuse his name, and so they went a little too far and didn't hardly ever pronounce it at all. They always substituted something for that, for his name. For example, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you find it only rarely that they will use the name of God. Like in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, every other time in the Gospel of Matthew where the word kingdom is found, it's like the kingdom of the highest or the kingdom of heaven, something like that. Another word is substituted for the name of God. But that name is found, as found all through the Bible, it stands for all that God is and all that God wants to be to us. So I want to work now with that a little this evening. Something by way of a summary statement. And most of this material, although arranged a little differently, is what I have gone over with you about a year and a half ago, and it's in the old sheaf of notes, which, by the way, we have complete now, and if any of you would like a complete set, or if you didn't get it to begin with, we'd be glad to supply you with it so you'd speak to me afterward. Notice a summary statement taken out of the very fine book by Stevenson, titled The Triune God. While there are many different names for God, each revealing some distinctive aspect of his character and grace, the phrase, the name of God, is very frequently used in the Old Testament and stands for God himself, the cumulative revelation of all that is made through the various personal names. Thus, the name of the Lord was proclaimed to Moses on Mount Sinai when the Lord passed by before him and declared him to be the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. To call upon the name of the Lord was to worship him as God. To forget his name was to depart from him. And to take the name of the Lord in vain was to affront his divine majesty. Very fine statement by Stevenson, and you may be interested in picking that book up. It's quite an inexpensive book and quite complete. Now, the Old Testament names, and let me erase this now, and perhaps we can just enlarge upon the chart as we go along and work on something here that might be helpful to suggest as to the spiritual relevancy in your life and mine and what we think of as the names of God. So if we would start out here, something of this order now. When we think of the true and the living God, God the Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit. Now, how is it that the true and the living God has revealed himself to us? Well, he has revealed himself in such a way that he speaks to us in the Bible as Elohim and as Jehovah and Adonai. Who are these three very, very famous names in the Old Testament? Not names of three different gods, as the old liberal Wellhausen-Kunin theory elaborated it about right around 1900, but that God has spoken and given himself a number of names so that we would be able to see many more facets of his own being. Notice, first of all, then, we have the term Elohim, which is rendered in our authorized version and most authorized versions as God. This name, rendered God in the American or in the authorized version, is found some 25-50 times in the Old Testament. The use of the word declares God to be supreme, eternal, almighty, the creator of the universe, found particularly there in Genesis 1, and then the most classic passage would probably be in 2 Samuel 22. Take a look with me, would you please, in this great book, 2 Samuel 22, verse 31 through 33. Now notice how the Lord will use his name and then will magnify himself in relationship to it. Never divorced now from the three things we've had on the board. He always wants the result to come into our lives through practice. So notice now in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, that is, you can trust it. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Now the word L-O-R-D, you notice there is in capital letters, which is Jehovah. I'll get to that now in a moment. And who is a rock save our God? I'll talk about rock later. This is one of the terms that he gives to himself. Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. So here now, the summary of it all is that what does God want to come and be in our lives by way of practice? He wants to be, in verse 33, he wants to be our strength and power. So the term Elohim speaks of the greatness of God. And whenever you find G-O-D in the Old Testament, well, then it refers back to the fact that God is absolute in his power. How great is he? He measures himself always in the way that we can understand, and that is on the basis of the creation. So it says in Genesis 1, as you know, in the beginning, God, there it is, Elohim in the Hebrew, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you think of the fantastic creation that we have, well, it's a little way of evaluating then how great and how powerful the true and the living God really is. We have a tendency to be very abstract in our understanding of God. We have a tendency to think of God as an idea that we surely believe in. We have a great deal of difficulty thinking of God as person. And that's what we always need to fight. He doesn't ever describe himself as idea. He always reveals himself as person to us. And that's what he wants us to understand, that he is the infinite personal God who's always present with us. And that he is with us in the absoluteness of his power. There isn't any power but the power that's resident in God. And if there's any kind of power in the world, it's because that he has created it and he sustains it. Now, the greatest source of power, I guess, that we know now, over which we have any control outside of the power of the universe itself, is the power that we find in the atom. And it's a fantastic thing when you read about how they can utilize the atom for what we think of as atomic power. Can you imagine? No, I can't. Can you imagine the size of an atom? Remember the illustration I gave you last year that blows my mind when I think of it, that if you take a drop of water and blow the drop of water up to the size of the world, can you think, are you still here? No, I can say the words, but I can't imagine that. Take a drop of water and blow it up to the size of our Earth. How big would atoms then be? The size of oranges. How big are they?
How big are they then? Well, there you go. You see, the thing just blanks right out in your mind, doesn't it? We have no way of conceiving how small atoms really are, and yet they are the greatest source of energy that we've ever run into. Well, think of how great he is to bring it into existence, to be the creator, to create it all and to sustain it all. Now, that's how great he is. And that's the kind of power that he's made available for you and for me. That's why hopelessness, despair, discouragement, and dedication to weakness is a terrible sin. When God has made himself available to us and we walk around as though he's not there and we live as though he hadn't spoken to us, what a terrible thing that would be. And what a terrible sin it is in your life and mine for us to practice that kind of atheism. You see, living as though God isn't all powerful and living as though he hadn't made himself put himself at our disposal. Well, we have verses all through the Bible now that speak of the power of God, of what God is able to do in our lives. We have a dozen or so in the New Testament, as you remember. We're reminded that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3:20, the power in prayer. He's able to do it. 2 Corinthians 9:8, that he's able to make all grace abound toward us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Hebrews 7:25, that he's able to save us to the uttermost, coming unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jude 24, that he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Acts 20:32, that he's able to build us up and to give us an inheritance. There are about 15 of these in the New Testament. Now, what does that word able mean? It means that God can do this in our lives and that he wants to do it. Now, why? Because he's all powerful. So now we need to stop and reevaluate ourselves a little here. We need to stop in this evening class and reevaluate ourselves on the basis of the chart: knowledge, practice, and result. If we're lacking in ability and grace and the ables that I just quoted in the result, then we have to ask, what's wrong with my practice? My practice then may not be keeping up with my knowledge, or maybe I don't have enough knowledge upon which to base the practice. God is able to do that. Who is he? Why, he is Elohim in your life. And all of the provision of his omnipotent person is available to us. How much power can he give us? All that we can use. That's the key. All that we can use. He will give us more as we can use more. People say, why is it that God doesn't pour out more of his grace in our lives? Well, he gives us all that we can use. That's where that practice comes in, don't you see? You never get away from knowledge and practice and then the results. Well, now, notice secondarily, Jehovah. And I see that I typed this incorrectly now. I have L, small, O, small, R, and D. It should be all capitalized as I have it here in the paragraph. So please correct my mistake there. This name, rendered L-O-R-D in capital letters in the Authorized Version, is found some 6,823 times in the Old Testament. It's the name God gave to Moses, I am that I am, in Exodus 3:14. The name is probably taken from the verb to become, and signifies that God will become whatever his people need in order to fulfill his will. By the use of the name Lord, we are reminded that he is our Redeemer. Now, many months ago, I went very carefully with you through Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, so maybe we don't have to do that this evening. So turn with me to an application passage, and that would be the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2. This is a great name that the Lord gives to himself in the Old Testament. He said to Moses, when Moses asked, what name shall I quote to them? He said, I am that I am. Just tell them the I am hath sent you. They knew the name, but they didn't know the fullness of the manifestation of himself as the covenant-keeping Redeemer, because up to that time, there had only been the family of Abraham and the patriarchs. And now the family, those patriarchal families had developed, as you know, into a nation in the land of Egypt, and God was going to reveal himself as not only the great God of power by bringing the plagues and bringing them up out of Egypt, but he was going to fulfill the promise to them. So he was the Redeemer God who would be to them whatever they needed to be delivered. And that picture of being redeemed up out of the land of Egypt is the picture of the redemption that has come into your life and mine, the picture of the pilgrimage of our salvation. We were born in Egypt. You may have thought that you were born in Grand Rapids, but you spiritually were born in Egypt, according to the scripture. And we are on the pilgrimage, of course, and I hope we are all across the river into the land of Canaan. That's where we're supposed to be, in the will of God, with the grace and the power of God in our life. So the pilgrimage is a part of the Christian experience. Well, notice in Jeremiah 2, when he called Jeremiah.
Yes, sir. The first time you find this in is in Exodus, where he says yes. Moses. That's Exodus, the first time it's found.
Right, Exodus chapter 3, and then he explains it in chapter 6. That's right. Very good. Now, here in Jeremiah, the Lord uses this by way of application, not explanation, but application. So now notice chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, all Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And the Lord, notice now, that's Jehovah. You see that? It's all capital letters. So watch that in your authorized version. If you read the revised version of 1911, it will be Jehovah. But here it's in the King James, it's all capitalized for our convenience sake. And then the Lord goes on to remind them of himself, to remind Jeremiah of himself. For example, verse 9, the Lord, there it is again, put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord, you see it again there? Then all down through here. Verse 11, all down through the passage, verse 19, they shall fight against thee, they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now, the first time we had the class on this subject, two times ago, I went through this chapter very carefully with you. That's why I want to bring it up again this evening. You see in all of these verses that God made himself available to Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's provision? His provision was the true and the living God. That's why he says here, 14 times in these few verses, he uses the personal pronoun or his name concerning himself. And there was no person, as I said a couple weeks ago, no person called to any greater task than Jeremiah. As Eric Sauer stated, he's like the chaplain who walks beside the condemned criminal on the way to the criminal's execution. He walks beside the condemned nation until the nation is brought into the Babylonian captivity. He walks beside the nation to explain the judgment to the nation. The nation had reached the place of no turning back. They had sinned so grievously that not even God could reach them. And what was the sin? It was being just religious, not spiritual, just religious. What a tragic thing. But God's provision for Jeremiah was just God himself. But the word that he uses is the word Jehovah. That is, he's saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you're going to have a very long and hard ministry. But all that you need, I'll be that to you. Well, now, you're no different from Jeremiah. All that you need, God pledges by the name Jehovah. He pledges to be that to you. I don't care what kind of a bankruptcy you produced in your life. If you want to honor and glorify God, and if you will start in some feeble way to be sincere and honest with him and to practice his word, I pledge you that God will be to you whatever you need. That's the message of the whole book. It's all through the Bible. The weakness and the problems that beset us are largely found in our lives because we don't know who he is and what he wants to do, and we don't correctly practice it. That's the problem. Well, it's Jehovah. Look for it. Get in the habit that when you read in the Old Testament, that you watch and ask yourself, what name is God using about himself? You'll be thrilled, really. The Bible will take on new meaning as you find these names. The third one now, and I'm on page 7. This is Adonai. And this is then capital L, then small O R D. So quite easily distinguishable in the Authorized Version, King James Version in the Old Testament. This is translated Lord in the Authorized Version, found some 340 times in the Old Testament. By this name, God emphasized his absolute sovereignty. When Uzziah the king died, Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne of Israel, eternal and absolute in his sovereignty. So go back, you're in Jeremiah 1, go back to Isaiah 6. And I mentioned this now a couple times ago, a very familiar passage, so I'll just touch upon it and then go on. In this great sixth chapter, as you know, Jeremiah is called to be the prophet. And all of his life, he had known only the king, Uzziah. When the king died, he was struck with the fact that the throne was empty. And then he had the vision and he realized that God was on the throne. Too many of us live as Isaiah first realized, and that is the throne was empty. We often live with an empty throne in our lives. And we need to realize that God is on the throne, like the little chorus. He is on the throne. And who is he? He is Adonai, the God of absolute sovereignty. And that's what he wants to be in our lives. So chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also, there it is now, Adonai. You see? L-O-R-D. Sitting on the throne, high lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And now, in verse 3, just to show you, one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the, that's Jehovah now, you see? Now he is saying to him, Isaiah, in your call, I'll be whatever you need. Then verse 8, also I heard the voice of the, that's Adonai again, the one who's absolutely sovereign. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Well, now we have these passages then. By way of Elohim, that he is then all powerful. He is all powerful, and as Jehovah, he is all providing. And as Adonai, he is all ruling. So here is our provision. And as we go along through the material, it just gets larger, you see, as we would develop the theme this evening. Now, I have the statement here, and it might be interesting for you to look sometime in Jeremiah 32, and there are many other passages where the three names are found, where I pointed out two or three here as we just have leafed along. Now, the compound names. El Shaddai would mean God Almighty. So now, maybe I can give this to you as I go along. I don't want to take the time of putting it here on the board. But this would be that God and El Shaddai would be our grace. And then what I'll do is give you the term as we go along, so you just fill it in. God being, who is he? He is the adorable Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How has he spoken to us? As Elohim, all-powerful, Jehovah, all-providing, Adonai, all-ruling, to be what in our lives? First of all, to be our grace. And now he gives the compound names, you see. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, I know it's slow here, and I cause you to wear your Bible out, but take a look at a verse, at least one verse with me on this. Would you please? Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, 1. We've talked so much about getting into the book, and then I mimeographed the material and don't get into the book with you. So I feel rather badly about that. Chapter 17. Genesis 17, 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now the term here is upright or sincere or mature. That would be the result. Now to go back to the former chart, now you see knowledge, practice, result right in the verse again, don't you? And you notice also the word Lord in the second line there, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, and then Almighty God is El Shaddai. This is the compound name. Well, there was a need for Abraham to understand that God would be his grace. It's interesting that the word Shaddai in the Old Testament comes from the word breast, which thinks, of course, of the mother's milk for the child. That God would be like this. He would be the provider for his people. He would be the unfailing source of supply. El is Elohim again, the almighty source of supply, which ends up into being like our grace, the grace of God, the unfailing grace of God. Why did he use that name for Abraham at this special time? Abraham is 99. He was given the promise of the child Isaac when he was 75. And here all of those years had gone on, and God hadn't fulfilled his word. And now he's reminding him that he is the source of all that Abraham would need. He would be the source of grace for the production of Isaac. Well, maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, why is it that he hasn't come to me and rescued me? The only reason is that he has something better in store for you. That's all. Maybe in waiting to rescue you, he's doing something that he couldn't do in your life if he rescued you when you first needed him. Maybe he's doing something much more important. This is the great mystery of the providence and the plan of God in our lives. Many times when we look back upon our life, we wonder, why is it that he doesn't obey? And when we try to obey, why doesn't he fulfill his word? Well, he has something in mind for us. He has something there. There's something he's trying to bring about. The great trial of Job is a good illustration here. Job, you remember, in the first chapter, in the first verse, Job was a perfect man. That is, the word means mature. He was living up to the light. He was a man who was obedient to God. He was righteous. He was forsaking evil. What more could God want? We would think about a man. And yet Job was severely tried. But when the trial was all over, Job said, I used to be as a Christian, I was like a person who just heard of God with the hearing of mine ear. But now mine eye seeth him. Now that's what God was after in Job's life. As fine a person as Job was, God wanted him to be able to see him in a new dimension entirely. Now, maybe that's what the Lord has in mind for you. Maybe he's allowed some kind of a deep trial and discouragement to come your way, simply that he might reveal himself to you in a way that he's never been able to do that before. This ought to be a comfort to us when we get to the whole thought of the providence of God, which will be next week, maybe. We'll talk about the works of God, creation and providence, that he has a plan for our lives. And since he has a plan, he is able to do it and provide the need. And he's in complete sovereignty and charge. We're not going to miss it now. Now, what did God ask Job to do? That's practice now. What did God ask Job to do all through those months of trial? Nothing but just wait and hold on. Just be faithful. He didn't ask him to do anything. Just hold on and be faithful. And when Job started to see that, and in the middle of the book, you'll find a great turning place in the trial. And Job said, though he slay me, I'll trust him. And then a couple chapters later, he said, God knows the way I take, and when he hath tried me, I'll come forth as gold. And then when Job comes to that place of making those affirmations, and the trial quickly comes to an end, and then he says, I see the Lord now. If we could have been there and have asked Job, would you like to go back and be the kind of person you were before the trial? He would say, not on your life. That's what he would have said. It was worth it all. Now, there are some of you here tonight, and you're wondering why God doesn't fulfill his promise. You pled and begged and cried, and you need him. There's something greater than the answer immediately, and that is that he wants to reveal himself to you in a way that you've never known him. Let me just comfort you with that and exhort you just to hold on, do what Job did, and yet just to trust him in spite of all of the darkness and the blackness. Now, why? Because he wants to be El Shaddai in your life, don't you see? Just as he was to Abraham, he wants to be that to you. And you're no different from Abraham. And he loves you just as much as he loved Abraham, and he has made the same kind of a provision for you, and he's going to work it out in your life just as carefully as he did in the life of Abraham. So what does he want to be?
Our grace.
What are the next one? El Elyon. Here, Psalm 91. Let's take a look at that. You know it from memory, but take a look at it in the Bible. The 91st Psalm. Very precious portion of the Word of God. Psalm 91. Here we have the term, the name of God, the compound name again. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. There it is. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So we have two names here. So I want the one in the middle of the verse, the Most High. This means that he has all of the provision we need. So it would be over here, number two then, under our grace, it would be our strength. You see? Who is he? He is the Most High God. And all through the Bible, you'll find this term used many, many times, that he's all of the power and the strength that we ever need. Abide under his shadow. The third one is everlasting God, El Olam. Notice in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. This is a strange context when you first look at it. This had to do with the digging of wells. You remember that Abraham was, of course, a very, very wealthy farmer with great herds and flocks. In that part of the country, they needed a succession where they needed wells. They had to drive the animals into various pastures miles and miles apart. So they needed a whole succession of wells, and the wells kept being taken away from them. You know how the story goes. Finally, he comes to agreement with Abimelech about some wells that will remain his. He makes the covenant. And then, as you notice in the 33rd verse, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam, which means the one who's always there. The one who's always there. So it would be then, over here, our security, you see, that God is going to take care of me and the preserving of the wells. He's always present. He is the everlasting God. So he then is our security, our grace, our strength, our security. This can be a great help to us. We can have years come and go in our lives, water under the bridge, as we say so glibly, and things change so drastically in our lives. But there's one relationship that never changes except it gets better, and that is our relationship with the true and the living God. You can have a fine relationship with an institution, a manufacturing firm, or with a family, and you can lose it all. But here's a relationship that you can't lose, because it's God who maintains it. And you see, that's where the roots of Abraham's faith were found. They were found in God. Now, that's the knowledge part. And why was he able then to have such great result in his life? Because he practiced that, don't you see? And we would say, on such a small thing as these wells, how is it that he would manufacture another name for God? Well, it was very important to him. Just to show that it wasn't different for him on Sunday, as we would say today, than on Wednesday. He lived in the shadow and the presence of God, and God meant something to him. He realized that his security, as well as his grace, was the true and the living God. I hope you realize that God has caught you as a believer. He has caught you up into an everlasting covenant with himself. We quoted the verse about Abel a moment ago in Hebrews 7:25, where it says that he is able to keep us from... No. He is able to save us to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, seeing, because he ever liveth. Now that's the everlasting one. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a great thing to realize that we have a priest. When we accepted the Lord as our Savior, he became our priest. He adopted us into his family. This is an enduring relationship that we will have forever and forever and forever and forever. This covenant, you read about two kinds of covenant in the newspaper. You read about a unilateral, mostly unilateral withdrawal, a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant. A bilateral is one who's dependent on two parties, and that if one breaks it, then the other is invalid. But the unilateral is that it depends only upon one. Now, that's the covenant that God has established with us. he has established with us a unilateral covenant where he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, what's that built upon? It's built upon the eternality, the everlastingness of God. Well, that's great. The next one, El Roy, thou God seeth me. Well, we're in Genesis. Let's go back to chapter 16:33. Again, a very simple story about Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. And you know the story. She had the child by Abraham and was, therefore, the friction between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah, it causes her to leave. 16:33, she goes out in 13, pardon me, 16:13. She goes out into the wilderness. And God speaks to her, and so she calls him under inspiration by his name. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Now, what a beautiful picture that is. Here she is, despairing of life. She had put the child down, walked away from the child. She didn't want to see the child die. And in the moment of extremity, God spoke to her, told her where to find water, and she and her child were saved. Alive. And the term is, Thou God seest me. What a comfort to know that his eye is always on us, that he watches us continually. This can be a great thorn in the side of a carnal Christian who wants to do things without God seeing. Impossible, of course. We're like the child that covers up the eyes and thinks that nobody sees us. You know how that goes? We are like that. How ridiculous. He sees us all the time. What a comfort to a sincere and honest Christian to know that we are always under the observing eye of God. He's not only 100% with us, giving us his 100% attention, he's watching us all of the time. So the next one would be, he is our protection, then, you see. By watching us, he would be our protection. Well, I hate to go on with these, but I have to leave them or else I'll never get through the lesson. I'll have all 10 weeks on the names of God here. So notice the next one is Jehovah Jireh. That is, Jehovah Sabaoth, which is number 5, the Lord of hosts in Joshua 5. Turn over now to that one passage. It's found many, many times in the Bible. But here in Joshua 5, we have, of course, Joshua, the captain. And he is concerned. He is going to lead his people against Jericho. And he is terribly upset, as you could understand. He has a group of people that he's not sure of. He's very sure of the true and the living God, but not of his warriors. And he doesn't know what's going to happen the next day. Notice what happens here. Joshua 5:13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord of hosts am I come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? What a great time that must have been for Joshua. Given instruction then, as you know, about the taking of Jericho the next day. But most of all, to realize that God was going to be everything to Joshua that he would need. So we would say then, under our protection, he would be our captain. All that Joshua would need, the Lord states that he would be that. And he calls himself captain of the hosts of the Lord. Host means, of course, armies, that he is the one who marshals all of the heavenly armies and who's in control of all armies here upon earth. This, again, is a tremendous title, that he is in absolute control. Well, now, maybe I'll have to let all of this go. Let me just give you the list. We have talked about our captain. The next one is our provision, Jehovah Jireh, our provision. This is the time when Abraham took his only son, Isaac, on top of Mount Moriah, and God provided the sacrifice, our provision. The next one has to do with our health, the Lord that healeth thee, our health. Or our physician. I haven't made up my mind which would be best. The next one is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, so it would be our deliverer. Our deliverer. In the olden days, when you had the banner, instead of just the flag of the country, the banner to signify something particular of the group of people that were fighting, and the one who would be bearing the banner would go in front. The insignia would be on the banner. God says, I'm on your banner. Don't you see? I am your banner. I'm your deliverer. The next one, the Lord that sanctifieth our sanctification. That would be the list, in the list. And then Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace, he would be our peace. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Roha is our shepherd. The Lord our righteousness would be then our righteousness. And the Lord is there would be our presence, our presence. Now there are two of these I just can't let go, and that is... The Psalm 23, verse 1. Would you take a look at this one with me, please? We have learned this many years ago, of course. Did you ever see, down through this psalm, the great variety of ways in which you can describe the position? Let me give this to you if you've never seen it, and use it as a little lesson sometime. Psalm 23. What does it mean to have the Lord as our shepherd? The answer is in the last part of verse 1. I shall not want. That's the conclusion. And then the rest of the psalm is an elaboration upon that. So, first of all, then we have freedom. Don't you see? We have freedom, and I'll give the word to you here. Since we, the Lord is our shepherd, we have freedom from, number one, want. That would be verse one. Number two, hunger and thirst. Freedom from hungering and thirsting. Number three, freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Number four, freedom from fear. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, freedom from fear. Verse five, freedom from our enemies. And verse six, about goodness and mercy following us, freedom to live abundantly. So it makes a nice little study. Do you notice the word that's used? These are all compounds of Jehovah, you see. So here we have now Jehovah, our provider. And so what does he provide as our shepherd? Well, here we have it now. He provides a freedom in all of these various areas. Well, it's a very, very beautiful psalm that can be taken apart and put together in a great variety of ways. The last one, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Notice in Ezekiel now, it's the last chapter of Ezekiel, and this is a prophetic book, as you know. And so in Ezekiel and the 38th chapter, 48th chapter, verse 35, the last verse and the last statement of the verse, the Lord is there. This is the prophetic temple that he's describing. What will our existence be like in eternity or in the millennium? After we're glorified and have a glorified body and no longer have an old nature, what will our relationship to God be when all of the hope will turn into sight? Well, God has difficulty telling us. But he does it again in the same pattern by describing himself to us. And he says, it will be like the Lord is always there. Now, sometimes we sense the presence of God. Most of the time, we do not. There will come a time when we will be exceedingly conscious of the presence of God. And that's the most glorious thing that ever could happen to us. To be caught up in the realization of the intimacy of our relationship with Him. And to be able to love Him in the way that we want to love Him down here and can't. And be able to love Him in the way that He should be loved. To be able to worship him the way we want to and cannot hear, and be able to worship him over there the way that he ought to be worshipped. To be able to do all of those things there completely in the way that we can't hear. Now, what will it mean? It will mean that the Lord is there. It's interesting how many times things like this are referred to in the Bible. You remember at the Last Supper when the Lord Jesus ate the Passover, he said, now look, I'm not going to eat of this again until I eat it with you in the kingdom. Now, we're all waiting for that. He's waiting too.
And that's what our destiny is all about. Our destiny is described as a great marriage feast. And we're all going to sit down intimately close to Jesus Christ. And then he's going to eat of the Passover or something like that with us. He's waiting. That's our destiny. You remember in John chapter 14, he said something very similar. He said that I'm going to build mansions for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Same thought. The Lord is there. He prayed for you in John 17, verse 24. He prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, you see, where I am. Now, that's what heaven's going to mean. Heaven is going to mean that tremendous experience of the presence of God. I can't let this go without having you look at one passage in the Bible, Revelation 22. We've looked at the last verse of Ezekiel. Notice the 22nd chapter now of the book of the Revelation, the last chapter in the book, in the Bible. Notice now chapter 22, and how does God here describe the eternal state? 22, verse 3 and 4. 22:3 in the book of the Revelation, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him and will see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Isn't that beautiful? So you see how that, what do you see, it sort of all draws together there, doesn't it? Well, now you're going to be there, and that's what our future is all about. We're going to be with him, and he's going to be with us in the most intimate sense of the term. We'll see him, we'll serve him, and his name, there it is now, don't you see? His name will be upon our forehead. That is, we'll be characterized in that day by everything that the name has stood for. Everything that could ever conceivably be placed in a list like this will characterize us in that day. You know what we're going to say when we get over there and talk about studying the Bible back here? You know what? Of course, you know what we're going to say. I better not take that one out. Why didn't we believe him? You know? What were we so anxious about? He said it, didn't he? You know? But here we sit and we, you know, we wonder about that and we look at it through jaundiced glasses, you know, as unbelief and, well, I wonder. We're going to be ashamed of those feelings when we get over there. I'm going to look for you and say, I told you so. All right, now I'm going to have to let all these beautiful names go. Notice now some metaphors that he gives of himself. How does he describe himself to us? Well, now, he describes himself, first of all, as our rock. The term rock was a favorite expression with Moses and David. In Isaiah 26:4, we are exhorted to trust ye in the Lord, notice Jehovah, forever. For in the Lord Jehovah, twice over, is everlasting strength. That is, in the margin, the rock of ages. Is that a beautiful term? The emphasis here is upon the eternal strength and the unchangeableness of God. What does he want to be to us now? And so they can make another list over here, that our God is our, well, number one, rock, you see. This is what he wants to be to you. He wants to be your eternal strength and unchangeableness. Next one, the true and the living God is our fortress, refuge, and strong tower. These descriptive titles indicate that God desires to be a hiding place of strength and protection for his people. Such titles remain religious ideas until the believer learns how, practice, to appropriate this provision of God himself in the stress of battle with the enemy. And then it means something then. When you can take the name of the Lord and use it in the battle, I tell you, that really means something. Thirdly, page 8 now, our God is our shield and buckler. Buckler, of course, is that important part of the armor of the early warrior. It was after the battle in which Abraham rescued Lot that God said to him, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Notice, I am, and thy exceeding great reward.
We can understand that God would tell us how to protect ourselves from the attacks of the enemy, but when he offers himself to us to be our armor, that goes beyond our wildest imagination. That's what he is, all through the Bible. He is our truth and buckler, our shield, all of those terms. You can find many, many verses. Capital D, God desires to be a mighty one among his people. This descriptive title reminds us that God has revealed himself as the omnipotent and sovereign Lord so that we will learn to trust him. Our exhortation is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10. So many, many very fine verses. He wants to be the mighty one. Last of all, God invites his people to find comfort in that he is the strength of Israel. This title is found only in 1 Samuel 15:29. Saul had failed to obey God. In his self-assertion as the king of Israel, Saul had disobeyed the explicit orders given to him by God. In his rebuke, God reminded Saul that he was the strength of Israel and could not be manipulated by Saul. As the strength of Israel, he is changeless and true in all his ways. What this means, of course, is that if we're going to have his strength, we've got to get on his side. We can't ask God to join us. We've always got to join the Lord. Now, Saul became puffed up in the greatness of his power and wisdom and ability and the great task that God had given to him. And he was living as though God had to join his side. He was the king after all. And the Lord deposed him. You can't manipulate God. Now, we see that so very clear with Saul. But most of us try to do it. We try to do it because we have an old nature that deceives us. We try to hedge on this commandment, and we try to hedge on that verse, and we try to manipulate here, and we try to soft soap there. You know, it can't be done. It can't be done. We can't manipulate the true and the living God. The conclusion now, again from Stevenson's fine book. In the New Testament, we find the name of Jesus invested with all that the name of God implied in the Old Testament. It contains and expresses all the values of the New Covenant. Therefore, sinners are saved through believing in his name. Our Lord gave the promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He taught his disciples to pray in my name, pledged that the Father would give them that name. He warned them that they would be hated of all men for his name's sake, and promised an abundant reward for whatever of earthly relationships or possessions they might forsake for his name's sake. Well, it's a nice little summary that the writer, Mr. Stevenson, in this book has given. Well, we're going to have to leave it there tonight. I hope you understand that God has pronounced his name over you. You're called a Christian. That's what you are. He's pronounced his name over you. And if we live as a carnal Christian, we're misusing his name. We are taking his name in vain. Don't you see? What he wants to do in our lives now is to make all of this, much more, all of these verses, well, it just goes beyond the imagination to think about. He wants to make all of this real in our lives. Now, where do we have to start? We have to start with the knowledge part. The practice part then would have to do with decisions of trusting him. And then you can expect his result. And his result will surely be there. Well, let's bow together to thank him for his goodness. Loving Father, we are thankful for yourself and how you've revealed yourself. We're grateful this evening for these many very wonderful verses that you've given us. We pray that you will teach us to practice your presence and your person. Watch over us now as we go to our homes, we pray, and glorify yourself in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.